We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to John chapter 17. We are in the middle of the Lord's Prayer as He and the disciples are in the upper room. He prays on behalf of His redemptive work and on behalf of His disciples and on behalf of His people down through the ages. And so, not only is it a prayer for us, an intercessory prayer, but it is also a prayer of instruction, because as He prays, the disciples clearly hear what He is saying, and they are taught accordingly. We have noted that our Lord prayed this prayer, particularly, and emphasized it for the disciples. And the question is, why? Why was it important for them to hear that? Well, again, it was important for them to know the basic truths and the basic things that were said in this prayer. They had to know that they belonged to the Lord. And so He continually repeats the fact that His disciples were given to Him by the Father. That very word is used in the text. And we see that He repeats that truth five times in the first 17 verses. No matter what they go through in the next 24 hours, and remember, in less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. No matter what they go through, they can rest assured they belong to God. Now, in the verses before us, we have a logical development. And let me just give that development to you very quickly. First of all, Jesus reminds them and us of the radical difference between the world and God. And then secondly, because of that difference, we need preservation and preparation and protection. So let's begin by looking at the contrast between the world and God. What would you think that contrast would be? Well, in verse 11 of the chapter, He says this, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name." Or another way to say that is to keep them in holiness, particularly. Verse 14 of chapter 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." So what is that? Well, it means that they are walking in the opposite direction of the world. Verse 15, He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So let's take those three verses, let's compile them. What kind of world do we live in? Well, we learn from verse 11 that God is holy or morally pure, therefore the world is what? Unholy. We live in an unholy world. Secondly, we learn from verse 14 that the world hates the truth. And then thirdly, from verse 15, we learn that the world is under the control of whom? The evil one, Satan himself. Now, let me ask you a question before we go any further. When you look around at your world, when you look around at your neighborhood, when you look around at the place where you work, do you see those places as Jesus described them here? Could you honestly say that within the society in which we live, you would categorize it as unholy, a society that hates the Word of God, a society that is controlled by Satan himself? Let's remind ourselves of how the Apostle Paul describes this very thing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. He writes this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, who is Paul talking about there? He's talking about the world. He's talking about the society in which we live. He is talking about every person who is a non-Christian, period. In fact, it is so bad that he, over in chapter 6 of Ephesians, the Lord reminds the church, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so there is no question now that the struggle we see in society, the world in which we live, is under the control of Satan himself. We are not fighting mistakes and those kinds of things that good people make. No, no. At the very heart of this is a spiritual battle. A battle that is headed up by Satan. If we do not see the world as God sees it, then we're prone to be ensnared by its thinkings and by its attitudes and by its behaviors. It's very easy for us as Christians to look at the world in which we live and see all of the people around and say, well, they're really not that bad. There's a lot of good moral people out there. And it's hard for us to read a description like Paul's in Ephesians or like what the Lord prays in John 17 and say, well, I'm not sure that's exactly what is meant. But the answer is, it is exactly what is meant. And so our Lord knew the importance of his disciples understanding that God's truth, that God's values, that God's morality will come into conflict with those in the world. It's just so. And why do we come into conflict with those that are in the world? Because they are controlled by the evil one himself, Satan. Now, before we go any further, let's look at a disturbing statement made by our Lord in his prayer. We've already noted the first step in our development, that Jesus reminds us of the radical difference between the world and God. But before we go to the second step, let's look at this statement the Lord prays in verse 12. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, what's that in reference to? Well, obviously, that's in reference to Judas. And so, what is Jesus saying there? What is he saying? Well, there's no question we live in a morally perverse, corrupt society. But the question is, how can we be sure God can keep us through it? How can we be sure that if anything happens, or whatever happens, that he will keep us, that he will preserve us, that he will protect us? And at the end of the day, we will be victorious. I mean, after all, he did not keep Judas. 12 disciples, one gone. 11 left. Judas was lost. But why was he lost? That the scripture might be fulfilled. As hard as it is for us to understand, the reason Judas was lost is because it was part of the plan of God to carry out this redemptive work on our behalf. Now, you say, wait a minute. That's a hard phrase for us to understand. But what we need to see is this. What Jesus is saying is, Judas did not remain because of God's plan, not because God could not have kept him, but because God did not choose him. God did not give him to the Lord Jesus. It was part of the Scriptures. God used the sinfulness of Judas's heart to carry out his redemptive plan for his people. And if we understand this, then we also can understand God's dealings with Judas gives us further confidence of God's preserving us. What really is Judas? Well, Judas was never saved from the beginning. We know that. He's called the son of perdition. In our verse, he's certainly the son of destruction. He never was saved. You'll not find one verse in regard to the other disciples that would say the same thing. None. He was never saved. But what Judas becomes an example of is just how close someone can get to the gospel and still walk away from it. What Judas is an example of is the hardness of the human heart. And without the work of God on our behalf, without the Holy Spirit writing God's truth upon our heart, without the Holy Spirit granting us repentance and faith, none of us would be saved. Judas is that example. The Lord allowed him to carry on in his sinful condition, and in so doing, he then fulfilled the purposes of God. It's only because God graciously drew us to himself by his Holy Spirit that we repented of our sin and came to Jesus. So, how are we going to be preserved? Well, again, Judas becomes an example of just how powerful God's preservation is. The other 11 were preserved completely. God had chosen, God had given them to Jesus, and he kept them all. That was his prayer. That was his statement in verse 12. But how does he preserve us today? And how does he talk about preservation in his prayer? Well, before we look at that, there's an interesting verse, verse 15 of chapter 17. And note what the Lord prays here. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this just for a moment is to ask the question, does this sound like the Christian life is going to be one of smooth sailing until we reach the eternal shore? Some would present that. Some would say, oh, just turn to Jesus and that's all you need to do. No. What we see in our Lord's prayer for his people is that we remain in the world, but he prays that we would be kept from the evil one. So he's saying we are to be preserved in the middle of this unregenerate culture. The promise we have from God is that we will always be kept through the storms and turmoils of our lives. Now let's get back to our original question. How are we going to be kept? How are we going to be kept? And the first way is by the intercessory prayer of Jesus himself on our behalf. Now we talked about this last Sunday morning, but let me just quickly repeat it. Jesus never prayed a prayer outside of the will of God. If you think he did, then he committed a sin. and then you're saying you have no Savior. Jesus could never pray a prayer outside of the will of God. Therefore, knowing what Jesus taught his disciples, we know clearly that all his prayers are answered, bar none. There are no prayers, there are no statements that Jesus made to the Father that were not fulfilled, that were not answered. So we are kept. Why? Because the Lord Jesus prayed for us. He prayed in the will of the Father. Therefore, we are kept. Second, we shall be kept by every attribute that God possesses. Verse 11. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, note what he says there. Holy Father, keep them in your name. God's name is that which symbolizes and represents everything he is. Every attribute of God is working on our behalf. The very person of God is guarding us, protecting us, preserving us. That's what that means. Keep them in your name. That's why the Apostle Paul could write in Romans 8:31, and he understood this so clearly when he made this statement. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a simple question. It's a simple conclusion. If God is for us, all of the attributes of God are fighting for us, who could possibly be against us? You see what he's saying? How do we know we're going to be preserved through the storms of life? And those storms can hit us in all directions in ways that we never thought of. They can. How do we know that God is going to protect us? He doesn't say, "I'm going to remove them from the storm." No, no. We've already said that back in verse 15. "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them while they are in the world, while they are in the midst of that storm." How do we know he can do that? Because he is God. And all of the attributes of God are lined up and fighting for us. Period. The third way we are kept is by the Scriptures themselves. Verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, the word translated sanctified literally means set apart for God's use. Every child of God is set apart for God's use. We all know that. We are saved to serve him. It is the word of truth, the Bible, which works in us to preserve us as we carry out God's will. And how do we know we're carrying out God's will? Well, we look at the word of God and we obey the word of God and we are doing God's will. We always get the cart before the horse and we say, "Oh, I wonder what God's will for me is in the next 10 years. I wonder if God would have me do this or that." That's not the first question. First question is, are we studying the Word of God? Are we learning from the Scriptures? Are we listening to what He says in the Scriptures? Are we obeying Him? The rest takes care of itself. My only concern is to love God with all my heart and to obey Him. That's my priority. Everything else falls in place. And so we know he preserves us. Why? Because he's prayed for us. Because all of his attributes are fighting for us. And he has given us his word by which he guides us. Now, let me ask another question here. What is one of the benefits or really, we could say it this way, what is one of the consequences of being preserved by God? What is one of the consequences of being preserved by God? Well, let's go back to verse 11. Note the highlighted portion in the last part. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see what he's saying? What does it mean? What's the benefit of being preserved by God? Well, it means the end result is unity. The end result is we are one, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Why the closeness? Well, we tend to be close in this life, even though we are sinners saved by grace. We tend to be close to those who share our values, do we not? Who share our likes and our dislikes. So, where are we going to find anybody that shares, in this world, where are we going to find anybody that shares our values, our love for God's truth, other than the people of God who congregate in His church? Where are you going to find them? You see what it's saying? It is vitally, vitally important that we come together as a local assembly and that we will grow in unity. Even as God the Father and God the Son are perfectly unified, we grow in unity as we grow in His truth. And one of the benefits or consequences of being protected and preserved by God, kept by God, is that we have each other. And that's difficult for us to understand at times, and yet it is that unity that is a result of all that Jesus is praying. Now let me conclude our study by asking each of us a series of questions. Do we have a proper understanding of the world in which we live? That's important. Do we understand that God is keeping us no matter what? No matter how bad the world gets, God is keeping us. No matter how bad our circumstances get, God is keeping us. Do we understand that God uses His Word to strengthen us, to transform us, and to give us strength to stand in a world hostile to His truth? Do we understand that? Do we see the importance of our unity? All of these things are taught in the Lord's Prayer in front of His disciples. You can't miss them. Go back and reread chapter 17. In fact, it would be good to read it at one setting so you see the whole content of the prayer. We're taking it section by section. May we be encouraged when we see how God works on our behalf, how He protects His own. And may we once again thank Him for the privilege of being a sinner saved by grace. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us. Help us to see these things and help us to live by them. And we give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.